Matthew 28, we'll take time to read all of this. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the mother and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen just as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the woman hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You're to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." An explosive and amazing passage of scripture. And I want to start with asking a question. And the question I want to ask you this morning is, how do you feel when you think about the church? About its future? What sort of thoughts crowd into your mind? Well, perhaps you're one of those people and you've never bothered thinking about deep thoughts like that. You've too much to bother about in life. You've all the stresses and strains of daily living. And what the future of the church is that you haven't really thought about or haven't considered. But then there's others of you will have thought, and you'll be growing older, a bit like myself, starting to move on, and you begin to look back and begin to think and consider, and you know, you throw your mind back and things aren't what they were. In fact, you can look at the church today and think that everything's going from bad to worse. You can look back to what you believe was a glory day, well, what, the 1950s and 60s, when, for example, Baptist churches increased by something like 40% in their membership in those 20 years. When gospel meetings were, all you do is put a tent up and people attended. Wonderful, tremendous days. You could pack gospel meetings. You try everything you can today and people don't come to hear gospel meetings. And well, standards are slipping, aren't they? It's not the way it was when we were younger. We don't do things like that anymore. And all these changes are taking place, and people out there and the world itself, it's gone from bad to worse. And well, what's the future hold? Well, doesn't the second coming teach us that at the last days things are going to get worse and worse? And well, we get quite depressed. We begin to talk in terms of dark and difficult days. I mean, you listen to some preachers who come along here and it keeps coming up. Dark and difficult days. As I travel around our churches, I listen to people praying in prayer meetings. Lord, these are dark and difficult days. On one level, they are. But should we be depressed? Should these things get us down? Should we be saying to ourselves, it's all over, it's all finished? Perhaps you've been praying for years for revival, with that great hope that one day the church again will be filled with the way it was and people will break the doors down. And it hasn't happened. In fact, it's maybe going the other way. And we look around and we search for all sorts of reasons why it hasn't happened. They tend to be it's because we are not doing it the way we once did. I want to address that issue today, and I want to do it from a very familiar text. I want to encourage you both this morning and again this evening, because I'm not going to get it all finished this morning. I've made my mind up. I'm going to have to take both times at it. I want to take you to the text at the end of Matthew 28. Words that are very, very familiar. Jesus came to them and said, "All power in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." That text is so familiar. We've tamed it and we've domesticated it. It doesn't come with explosive force to us. I know all that. I've heard that before. In fact, some of you are already beginning to say, "Well, what's he going to say to us? It's new this morning." And the wee wheels inside the head will start to be shutting down. I've heard that for the last 20 odd years. I know all about that. That's to do with the missionary challenge of the church. And there are some people who go, but we're here, and you know, we can switch off. We can turn our minds away from it. We tame it. We domesticate it. Familiarity breeds contempt. It no longer comes as a powerful challenge and encouragement to our hearts as it is meant to come. Because when Matthew finished writing this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wasn't bringing it to "and they all lived happily ever after" conclusion. That's not what we're meant to hear here. You know, the fairy story says, "and they all lived happily ever after." Well, these words are not they all lived happily ever after. These words are not the end of the story, they are but the explosive beginning. When the church broke out of the bands of Judea and Jerusalem and smashed into the world, it was the opening of a new chapter and a new story where Jesus said, "Go!" It still reaches to us today. It is not the end, it is the beginning. It is an explosive text that still speaks to us today. I want to deal with three things from these words today. I want to deal with the context, with the command, and probably this evening with the content. So it's the context, the command, and the content. And I'm going to be provocative because I'm going to seek to be very biblical. I'm going to challenge our traditions with the Word of God. I'm going to challenge the way we have done things with the Word of God. And above all, I want to encourage you, to remind you, the church is not finished. The church is not finished. The church will be built. The church will be in glory. And not one of the church will be missing. So the first thing is the context, where Jesus says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." As Jesus came to his disciples, the first word was not "go." The first word was, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." And the first thing we need to note is the word "power." Because the word "power" here, in all versions apart from the Authorized Version, is translated "authority." And that is the better word. And let me explain to you why. Having watched in the last week the weightlifters, those amazing little men, for most of them were little that I saw, who got hold of this bar, and they... amazing weights above their head, 300 and 400 pounds above their heads. Unbelievable strength and power. That's not the word "power" here. It's not the brute force that is this word. It's rather the authority that the three men with the little lights sitting round the dais had. The three judges who watched them. And though they could get the thing up above their head, if they didn't do it legally and correctly, the three green lights didn't go on. They got red lights and it was a no jump. There was a no lift. They had all the power to get it up, but the judges had all the authority to bind the power. And it's that word that we speak of here with Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Here, there is no authority which is above his. There is no one that can bind the Lord Jesus. Now, very often in the past, when I've heard people preach in this text, they've said, "That's our authority to go out and preach the gospel." In one sense, it is our authority. But he's saying more than this. He's saying to the disciples, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I'm not talking about your authority. I'm talking about mine. I'm talking about the future. I am the king. And there is no limit to my power. There is no limit to what I can do. The focus here is on the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Friends, let me remind you this morning that Jesus is not sitting anxiously in heaven, wringing his hands, wondering if the church will succeed and wondering if one day he will be crowned king at the second coming. Sometimes you get that impression. He is king. He has been exalted to the highest place. He is not the Prince of Wales. You see, we can think like that because the Prince of Wales has got this nothing role that's sort of sitting around waiting on his mother to die for the day he will become king. Our Lord is not the Prince of Wales. He is on the throne. Jesus is king. And there is no limit to his authority. Let me take you to the scripture and remind you of this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Come on, let's get the fingers going. Ephesians chapter 1. Because I want to ground what I'm saying this morning in the scripture. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, where Paul's praying for the saints, I'm going to break into the middle of a sentence, but you'll pick up the sense. He says, "And his incomparably great power for us who believe, the power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the age to come. And God placed all things, everything, under his feet and appointed him head over everything for the church." Do you see the insistence that Paul has here? He's sitting at the place where there is no power, there is no dominion, there is no name, either in this age or the age to come. There is nothing that is not under his feet. Jesus rules. Jesus is king. Do you see it? He's not waiting anxiously. He is king. Turn over then to Philippians chapter 2, and it's on the wall behind me. But let me remind you again. After his suffering of death at verse 9, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow." My dear friends, the Queen of England bows to no one, but she will bow on that day because the King is the King of Kings. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one of those wonderful passages, and we'll make do with this one. 1 Corinthians 15 and at verse 25, where Paul is defending the resurrection, and he's doing that. Verse 24, he reminds folk that then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Why? Listen. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Jesus is reigning. And the word that Paul uses here, which we translate in the "must" in the Greek language, is a word which says it is absolutely essential. It is something that cannot be turned back. There is no authority to end his reign. Jesus is king. And when we think of the future of the church, friends, we must think in those terms. The picture of Revelation chapter 5 is a wonderful picture. You know, we get hung up sometimes with Revelation. It's very hard to understand and all these views about it. But, you know, there's a wonderful picture of Jesus there, where the scroll of human history comes out. And it's bound and it's sealed up and no one can open it. No one can take it. And John's weeping because no one can take the human history into his hand and hold it together. He's weeping. Then it says, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and elders. And it goes on. And then they sing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain with your blood. You purchased men from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Here is the one who is worthy. Here is the crowning scene in heaven, when the one who was slain, the lamb, the lion, steps forth and takes all of human history into his hands, and he opens the scroll and he holds it. There is no doubt about the outcome of human history. There is no doubt about the outcome of the church. Friends, stop being depressed about the church. Individual churches may come and go. They may wax and wane, but the church shall triumph. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We need to get our eyes upon the King. And that's where our dependence needs to be. You know, friends, one of the great tragedies in the history of the church is that we have lost that dependence. We have lost the echo of the voice that comes from the streets of Galilee, from the one who sits upon the throne. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. They will neither overcome it nor resist it. The word can mean either. They will neither overcome it nor resist it. All the forces of evil from the pit of hell itself cannot resist it. I will build it. And to be stirred afresh by the voice from the throne, I will build my church. The church is not going to feel and die out as a whimper in the pages of human history. We need no other dependence than depend upon the King. But I say again, one of the tragedies has been that we have been too quick to make alliances with others. Go back in the church in history to the time of Constantine, when the emperor became Christian and nominal Christianity spread across Europe, and all the dark ages and the years of nominal Christianity that followed, where people, it was fashionable, it was the right thing to do. You were born into a Christian family, were baptized into a Christian church, and you were in a Christian country, and you were a Christian. And the terrible things that that has wrought across Europe. The millions of people who have died believing themselves to be Christian. Well, because we tied up with the state. And we had the spectacle in the First World War of Christian nations fighting one another, both praying to the same Christian God, claiming that Christ, that God, was on their side. My dear friends, nothing to do with the church. Lost a dependence. We've linked up with the forces of the state, and we're in a place we shouldn't be, and it's part of the tragedy of Northern Ireland. Well, the cause of the gospel has got mixed up in politics. Well, the cause of Christ has been identified with certain things. It shouldn't be. Because I tell you this, we do not need any civil power. We do not need the official Unionist Party. We do not need the Democratic Unionist Party. We do not need the Orange Order. We do not need Stormont. We do not need the British throne. I will build my church. We need to hear that, friends. We stand apart from the civil power. We stand as the representatives of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he alone is the one who can and will build his church. If we make alliances with civil powers, it will be to the detriment of the church and to the devastation of all that comes. Oh, I know, friends, that it may bring that we'll be hard times. I know it might mean persecution. I know it may mean that as Christians we mightn't get the jobs we want and all the things, we may be discriminated against. But hey, what did Jesus promise us? A cushy number all the way to heaven? Jesus said it was going to be a rose-filled bed. He didn't. He said, whoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Look at the history of the church in the New Testament. Persecution and trial and hardship. But of course, we'll make alliances with civil powers to keep life comfortable. And all the time we betray the truth. Matthew 10, Jesus has told these people, do not think that I have come to send peace on earth, but a sword. A sword that will divide families and countries and everything. It is a sword that will divide. We need no civil power. I tell you this, there is no civil power on earth that can stop the cause of Christ.
Look at history. The power and the might of the Caesars couldn't stop the growth of the New Testament church. They could put them on the crosses and turn them upside down and burn them as torches for their delight and for their persecution of these people, but they couldn't snuff it out. The dark ages of the European Christianity before the Reformation couldn't snuff it out. Nazi Germany couldn't snuff it out. And Stalinist Russia couldn't snuff it out. And Mao Zedong's China couldn't snuff it out. There's one in case in point. When the missionaries left China, when they closed the doors, there was a small, small church that they left wondering when the doors finally opened, would there be anybody left? My dear friends, when they finally opened the door, they found that instead of just a small church, there were millions. Because there is no civil power that can bind the power of the one who says, I am the king, all authority is mine, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There is nothing that can stop the church. And my dear friends, we need to remind ourselves that we are in a battle that will not be fought with the weapons of men. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is talking there about these things, and he says this in chapter 10, verse 3, for though we live in the world, we do not wage the war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Listen, if we deign to fight in the ways of the world, it will end in tragedy. But if we'll put our dependence upon the king, it will end in triumph. Because our weapons of divine power. Oh, friend, you might be only a wee small person in the office we are. Insignificant in the world's eyes. But when you speak the truth of Jesus, his divine power is there. He can break the stronghold. He can break the hard man. He can bring him to Christ. My dear friends, we do not fight those weapons. Jesus said, as he stood before Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my servants would fight. The tragedy is, in the history of the church in Western Europe in times gone by, we have made it a fight instead of saying we do not belong. Because let me remind you that the church belongs to no flag. As his people, we might live under the British flag. We may live under the Peruvian flag, or the Iraqi flag, or the Chinese flag, or the Australian flag. That's maybe where the accent of birth will put us. But hey, we don't belong there anymore. We belong to the people of the King. That multitude that no one can count. Every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation. And while we respect the powers that be as are ordained of God, and we pay our taxes and we live under the laws of the land, friends, our first allegiance is always to the King. We are his people. And friends, there is more between those people than our families. There is more between those people and us than our nationality. I shall never forget the prospect of heaven I got in Peru, standing in the Makegwa church, and they got me and a couple of others to sing as a quartet. I played guitar, and boys, what a noise we made. We sang, How Great Thou Art. In the last verse, we thought they'd suffered enough, and we said, come on, everybody sing together. And as we sang together, they sang in Spanish. Some of them sang in Aymara. We sang with good Ulster accents, and what a noise. But, oh, friend, it is but the prospect of the day comes when from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation we will stand before the Lamb and before the throne, and we shall sing his praises forever. We belong to his people. We're the new humanity of God. I'm going to unpack some of this, so I am, in October. I'm going to make that biblical for you. We do not belong to the Ulster race. We belong to the King. To his people. Oh, we need to hear it, friends. That's the context. The command. Look at that clock. The command says, therefore. It's a wonderful word, isn't it? Because I'm the king. because I am going to do all these things. Therefore, go. And the command is, go. I remember the missionary meetings at the Faith Mission Convention. I remember sitting up in the back of Hamilton Road Gallery with the sweat running down my face, listening to these things as we were regaled with this as the missionary challenge. And most of you will view it as the missionary challenge. This is for missionaries going across to darkest Africa. Forgive me, sister. For missionaries going across the sea to all over the world. We see it as the missionary challenge. It's not a missionary challenge. Let me unpack it from Acts chapter 1 at verse 8. After this you will receive power and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the uttermost parts of the earth. The missionary challenge is not for one or two people that are gathered here who may have the finger of God to take them across the sea to somewhere else. This challenge is to you and me. He says to you and me, therefore go, because I am the king. Go. Not come, but go. Not come to the people around us, but to the church. He says, go. And that's the subtle shift in thinking that's taking place in our minds. You see, there was this sort of Christian atmosphere was about through the 40s, the 50s, the, you know, the 20s, the afterglow of Nicholson's revival. It went on right through, and you could take a marquee and stick it up in a field, and people came. You announced a gospel address, and people came. But people don't come anymore. You can issue all the invitations you like to the estates around here, maybe one or two, but people don't come. There's just any need. Why bother? It might be right, it might be wrong. If it suits them, fine, but you know, it's not for me. People don't come. And we sit and say, oh, it's terrible. People won't come anymore. And we lay into them in prayer about, Lord, the people won't come in anymore. Stir them up and get them in. And the Lord never said to stir them up and get them in. He said to us, go. The Lord never said, pray about them coming. He said, you go. Go and make disciples of all nations. Go! And friends, we have got to get out the mentality of sitting here waiting. Because we will wait until we close the doors of this church and every church that waits. Because they will not come. The command of Jesus is to go. You say, oh, we need to pray about it. Okay. Pray about it. Pray sacrificially about it. But friends, don't expect an answer until the sacrifice goes with obedience. Because to obey is better than sacrifice. And he says, go. And if we pray and sit here, we're not being obedient. The walls have got to fall. The mission field is not the pews in here. The mission field is the streets around us. He says, go. He says, go. Well, how are we to go? Well, let me say to you very quickly. We are to go as Jesus went. John's Gospel, he said this to them, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. How was Jesus sent? He was sent as the one who identified with sinners. When Jesus was born into this world, he could have been born into the house of a king. But he was born into the house of a poor family in Nazareth. Never forget, the Gospels remind us it was one of the poor houses because they couldn't afford a lamb for Jesus after 8 days. It was two doves. And he came to the common people. Not the rich and famous. Not those people that are esteemed by this world, but he came to the nobodies. To a virgin in Nazareth with her husband to be. He identified with the people in his birth. He identified with us in his baptism. Matthew records earlier in this book, he says how Jesus came down to be baptized. He said, hey, this is wrong. It's all wrong. I shouldn't be doing this. Lord, you know what? You got it wrong. And Jesus says, let it be now to fulfill all righteousness. Let it happen, John. Because I want to take a place with my people in repentance towards God. I want to stand singly with them. I want to be one with them. And in the baptism, he took up the cross as he identified with sinners. Committed himself to the task of redeeming his people. He identified with them in his life. Who did Jesus sit down with? The nice, respectable Pharisees? Sometimes. But more often than not, he was in the company of prostitutes and gamblers and drunkards and touts. He's the friend of sinners, your master. Hissed the religious establishment of the day. Look at him. How can a man claim to be righteous and sit with those people? For certainly the Pharisees would never sit with any of them. They were holy men. When people looked at them, they saw people who were head and shoulders above everybody else. The common people dropped their heads and went, whoa, can't compete with those guys. Can't compete with them. It was a striking contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees. And friends, can I biblically challenge you this morning? Are we Pharisees? Or are we like Jesus? Are we the friend of sinners? Or religious people that nobody thinks they can get near? That's the impact of Jesus' life. That's what it's saying. John chapter 8. The Pharisees drag the woman taking the act of adultery. Boy, here it stands as forever as the message that Jesus preached was not a message of morality. That's what the Pharisees preached. They preached a message of morality and respectability. There were about 6,000 of them, and they were known as the holiness movement of Judaism. And they did the most ridiculous things as they sought to keep the law and to be holy people. And they drag this woman and they cast her at his feet and they say, the law condemns her. She should be stoned. Let's be done with it. And Jesus said no. Because the message of Jesus is not a message of morality. It's a message to sinners of forgiveness. Neither do I condemn you. And listen, friends, with all our respectability this morning, there's not one of us in this place can get past those words, for Jesus did not condemn us, we would be lost. Because like all the crowd that stood around them, beginning at the oldest right down, they all went out the door, and Jesus says, let him without sin cast the first stone. Friends, we must not be people who cast stones at people. The message is of forgiveness and of new life. Go and sin no more, woman. I give you something inside you that takes you and lifts you above all the base instincts and the sin that is within you. I will give you hope that you can be changed, that you can be made new. I will forgive you and make you one of my people. I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's the message we're to take to people, as Jesus did, to identify with them, to take them a message of forgiveness and hope. We're not to stand like a Pharisee in the temple and pray, Lord, I thank you, I'm a Baptist and I'm a wonderful person. My eyes have been opened and I see the truth, and I do all these wonderful things and all these great things, and I think I'm not like other people around me anymore. They don't live terrible lives like they do. Look at them, broken homes and all that stuff. I thank you, Lord, that I'm above all that. Makes the parable live, doesn't it? Makes it live. It's what Jesus meant. It's the attitude he was driving at. To those who thought they were righteous in themselves, they could look down their nose at everybody else around them. But the man who stood at the back and smote his breast and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said he went home forgiven. We're to go as Jesus went. We're to go like the early church. It went to Jerusalem. It went to Judea. It went to Samaria, and it went down to the uttermost parts of the world. And one of the amazing things is this: wherever they went, they changed the message. They changed the message. They didn't change the Savior, but how they presented the message, they changed it to meet the people they met. You can read Paul in Acts chapter 13 in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. And there he's preaching to Jewish people.
He takes into them from the Old Testament and he gives it to them chapter and verse. Boy, he must have preached for about a good hour and a half that morning, because of the content of we've got there, it takes about 5 minutes, and if you gross that up, it's a good hour and a half. He let them have it in the synagogue. It was the Old Testament from first to last. But then he went down the road to Athens. You know that place we see at the minute standing up there? Well, just beneath it was the Areopagus. In the shade of that temple, it was the center of religious discussion of its day. And in he went. And he opened his Old Testament and began to talk to them. No, he didn't. He said to them, I see you're a crowd of very religious people. As I walk through the town, I saw all these statues for all these different gods. And I see all your marvelous... I see it all around me. And in fact, I saw one who was the unknown God. You're so religious, you've even got one that's just in case you've left one out. Well, I want to tell you about him. And he starts and he preaches Jesus to them, from telling them about the Creator God who has made everything. And when you know the verses we quote, in him we live and move and have our being? We all think it's a good Bible verse. Hey, that verse came from a Greek poet. That's a quotation from a Greek poet. That Paul says, hey, this man had it right. In this God that I preach to you, we do live and move and have our being. But he made contact with them. He preached to them from their own place. He talked to them in their own language. He met them toe to toe. And he preached Jesus and the resurrection. We need to do that too. We need to do that too. Having time to dwell on that. Think of the missionaries of the church. We send our people to Peru. What do we expect them to do? Do you expect them to go and get into Tacna and sit there and sort of get a wee room and go up and stand on the Sunday morning and say, right folks, I'm going to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Everybody, well, there'll be nobody there to start with. But the first thing they've got to do is learn the language. Because you can talk English all you like and they'll understand the word you're saying. They learn the language. They learn the culture. How the people think and how they tick. And they build bridges. Why we have medical outreach. Why we have school outreach. Why we have aid outreach. Why missionaries are involved in a whole lot of things, like even teaching English, to outreach to other people, to make build bridges and to make contact with people in the community. And to speak to them in their own language. You know, when you go to Peru, one of the things you learn very quickly is you've got to change the way you preach. I've been there a couple of times and I've done a lot of preaching out there. Not enough to make me good at it yet out there. But I can't talk to them the way I talk to you. Let me give you a couple of examples. I'll not say who preached these. Well, it was me or somebody else. But one night it was a guy in full flow preaching from the gospel. And he was talking about sin and he says, don't sweep your sins under the carpet. You say, well, what's wrong with that? If you live in houses that have never seen a carpet and all have got some mud floor, that's sort of, you know, what are you talking about, man? It's a meaningless phrase. It's part of our culture. It's not part of theirs. If you talk about icebergs and the Titanic, to people who have never seen the ocean, let alone an iceberg, don't know what you're talking about. The illustrations are meaningless. And friends, in the streets around us, the time has come to learn the language of the people. That we can present the gospel in ways that is in their language. We've got to learn how the people around us think today. In the 1950s and 60s, we had it taped. Baptists and others like us were on the cutting edge of evangelism. We had it taped. We were out there. We knew the people and how they thought and how they spoke and how they went. And we're still preaching the same way today. And the problem is the people out there have moved. And the culture's changed. We need to learn the language. Not to change the Jesus we preach, but to present them in a way that people understand what we're talking about. There are some fine gospel sermons preached in here. I've heard some wonderful gospel sermons preached in here. But you know, some of the people you work with wouldn't understand a word they're saying. Because the language and the thought patterns and all the culture it represents is light years away from them. You've got to make that shift when you go to Peru. You've got to make that shift when you walk into the streets of Lisburn City today. When you walk into the streets of Belfast. Listen, friends, if you were going to evangelize Roman Catholics, forget Roman Catholics, the nationalist unbelievers of this land, we've got to understand how they think. They think differently from we do. Because they live by a different culture. We've got to talk in words that they can understand. Things that they can see. We need to build bridges.
How do we reach into our communities? Send out teams to raid once a year and disappear behind the walls? Or do we build bridges to seek relationships, to draw people in quietly that they will come to trust us and to hear the good news of Jesus? We need to build bridges to people. You know, friends, one of the things I've struggled with as a pastor is people sending me about preaching the gospel on a Sunday night. I can remember my first church sending friends, is there any point in me preaching the gospel to seats? Because if you've all repented and believed, the only thing it hasn't is the seats, and can they do it? We have got to understand we need people to preach the gospel to for people to be saved. We have got to build the bridges. We have got to build the trust into the community. We have got to identify with the people and talk their language. I'm challenging. I'm being provocative. I leave you with this. Is what I am saying biblical? If it's not, throw it out. And show me where I'm wrong. But friends, I have grounded everything I've had to say in the example of Jesus, in the example of the early church, in the example of those that we have sent as missionaries. It's in the book. I challenge you today, as the Bereans did, search the scriptures and see if these things are true. And if there are, friends, surely the time has come for the glory of our Savior that we abandon holding on to the past, never forgetting the Savior or leaving him for 1 minute, but hear his word, go, and say, God helping us, we will go and we will do whatever it takes to reach our generation for the glory of his name. Let's pray together.